2 Peter chapter 2, reading verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Of all the chapters in the Bible, this chapter surely is among the most terrifying. There surely can be few other passages of Scripture that speak so much of threatening, warning, doom, and gloom, and destruction. And we're forced to ask the question, for whom are such terrible destruction reserved? What kind of people are they? What is their sin? Is it genocide? Well, no mention of it. Are they mass murderers? Again, no mention of it. Are they guilty of infanticide? Oh, no mention of it. What is their sin? Well, false doctrine, it seems. Who says doctrine is not important? Now, you may say, now, wait a minute. Are you saying to me, is this passage of Scripture saying to us tonight, if we get something wrong theologically, then this is going to be our end? The swift destruction. Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, actually it's not. For this reason. Every error is not a heresy. It's quite important to remember that at times. Every error is not a heresy. The people spoken of here were preaching heresy. So that begs the question, what is heresy? According to the Scriptures, at what point does an error become a heresy? You know very well the Christian church itself is divided over certain issues. Many of them are insignificant. But there are one or two when you have to say, well, one denomination is wrong there and the other is right. But again, you see, every error is not a heresy. And this passage is speaking about those who preach heresy. So what is heresy? How do you define heresy? Number one, for an error to be a heresy, it must be a soul-destroying error. There are damnable heresies. There are destructive heresies. There are destructive doctrines and teachings which, if you follow, if you believe, if you act upon, you'll land in hell. You'll land in a lost eternity. For an error to be heresy, it has to be a hope. A soul-destroying teaching. We know from the Bible there was a very eloquent preacher who was called mighty in the Scriptures in Acts 19, was it, or in Acts 18? Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures, yet he had something not quite right. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the Word of God more perfectly. There are some errors that are not heresies. A heresy, if you believe it, if you follow it, it will destroy your soul in a lost eternity forever. Our Bible speaks about destructive heresy. heresies. That's the first thing. But not only that, for an error to be a heresy, it has to be propagated, preached, proclaimed, spread. I know I've met some very fine people, and you can only say they were godly. But they had this strange view. But they would never preach it. They would never spread it. They would keep it to themselves. They realized the rest of the church don't see it this way. I'll have to be careful. I'll keep this view to myself. Heresy isn't simply soul destroying. It is propagated, spread, published. Thirdly, a heresy has to be not only soul-destroying and propagated, but before it becomes a heresy, as far as we can read from the scriptures, it must be persisted in after warning. After warning. And some people would argue, after two warnings. There's a verse in the Authorized Version which says, a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Two times the church has to take them and say, now, what you're saying isn't right. It doesn't agree with this. It doesn't agree with that. It doesn't agree with that. It seems they can perhaps maybe get off with that once. But if they do it after a second time, the Bible seems to indicate, brand them a heretic. But the fourth thing I mentioned about a heretic, which to me seems to be perhaps the most important of all, is that the word heresy in the English comes from the verb to choose. And that's quite important. To choose when there are alternative options. And my point is this. Nobody is forced to a conclusion of heresy by studying something. Nobody is driven by sheer argument to adopt a heretical deduction or inference. It's a choice they make. That's my point. There are other explanations, perfectly acceptable. There is no need to choose this interpretation or this understanding of it. There are plenty others. It's a choice that someone makes. It is a voluntary choice when there are plenty other explanations or solutions or deductions. That's when error becomes a heresy. And yet, having said all that, there is another, something else that we have to say. There's a very, very sad, solemn portion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't know what it is, but all these terrible threatenings and heretics all come into chapter 2 for some reason. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 11. One of the most solemn words you'll ever read in the Bible. Listen to it. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie, you see, as opposed to the truth. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the heretic described. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. exceedingly solemn. And you ask, what reason is this? What is it that provokes God to send people strong delusion? Well, the previous verses make it clear. It is a deliberate, persistent refusal to repent and accept the truth. Deliberate, intentional, persistent, insistent refusal to accept the truth. You see, God puts up with the wicked, but not forever. Not forever. There can come a point. God is long suffering, but not all suffering. There is a point where you can cross the line. These people have been shown their error. But to say, I don't care, I'm going to carry on with it. And God says, for this reason, I'll let you. I'll send you strong delusion. And it's a very sad thing, and I would have to say, I think I met somebody once that this was true of. I certainly was only speaking to them 5 minutes, and I understood what this verse meant. Have you ever spoken to somebody under a strong delusion? It's impossible to make sense of them. One and one don't make two. Two and two don't make four. Shine in the clearest verse, the clearest scripture, they can't see it. They're determined to go on their, to believe the lie. Now, where do you find these people? Where will you get them? In the world? Well, no doubt. In other religions? In other sects and cults? Well, no doubt. But what does our Bible say? What does our text say? But there were also false prophets among the people. Among the people. Among the people of God. The true people of God. They can get in. How long they stay in is another story, of course. But they can get in. Now I find verse 18 very, very interesting. Verse 18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentious. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now that's a very interesting verse. We're looking at who do these people try to concentrate on? Those, the authorized version as we read, or the New King James as we read there says, those that have actually escaped. The authorized version says those who have clean escaped. Other good versions, some say those who have just escaped. Some say those who have barely escaped. The message seems to be this. They concentrate on those who have recently escaped. In other words, they concentrate on new converts who are not well grounded in the faith. And when I was in Dumbarton, I remember one of these national crusades. I think it would have been a Billy Graham crusade. I think it was in Hampden Park. And as you might know, some of us, there's brazen hills surrounded by it. And I heard a report that the sects and the cults were sitting in their cars on the hills around Hampden Park, probably with binoculars, and they were looking at the people coming out of the services, Billy Graham campaign, and they were looking for people carrying the white plastic bags. They were obviously the people who had gone down to the altar call, who had been speaking to a counsellor and had been given literature to take home. See? New converts. Not well grounded in the faith. And there they were surrounding the stadium, saying, "Now, you go for that one, that bag there. There's another bag, you go after that one." That's what verse 8 is saying. They concentrate on those new converts who aren't well grounded in the faith. And so we must ask the very relevant question. How can we tell false prophets? Now that's why we read Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. If there arises among you, now here is God speaking to his people, the children of Israel, before they start a new life in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us sin, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Now, my first point is this. There are such things as false prophets and false teachers. And the second thing to note is this. A false prophet can predict future accurately. And a false prophet can perform miracles. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 13 says. If there arises a prophet and a dreamer, he gives you a sign or a wonder. And a sign or the wonder is the Old Testament term for a miracle. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. His prediction comes to pass. You see, how are we going to know is he true or not? That's the question. There are such things. Good question. How do we answer it? Well, you'll notice here what's very important, but maybe first of all, we can notice from our passage in 2 Peter, their persons, their attitude, verses 1 to 3, they're covetous. They have a greed for wealth, for power, for fame. Now, you all know about tele-evangelists. I don't need to say any more, but whenever they start talking about your money and covenanting and all this, red lights begin to flash. They're covetous. Greedy for wealth. Greedy for power. They want to control you. Greedy for fame. They want television audiences by the million. Watch out. That's their nature. They work secretly, not openly. I always get nervous when someone contacts me and says, "Oh, can I speak in your church? Can I get a donation from you?" Oh, there's no name, oh, there's no address, and there's no history. There's just an email number. He might be around the corner in New Valley, or he might be in New Zealand. There's no contact. Always ask when someone contacts you with a new message: name, address, history. History. Where do you come from? What's your teaching? What's your background? But these people, secretly, they work not openly. They're not open. They don't tell you straight everything they believe. Just certain things to catch you. And of course, they exploit you with deceptive words. It's all there in the first three verses. By covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. But as Deuteronomy 13 pointed out, the best way to discern a false prophet is by their message. Is their message a soul-destroying message? Now you see in Deuteronomy there, how could you tell this false prophet, otherwise he does a miracle? And he makes a prediction, and the prediction comes to pass. And the children of Israel said, well, how can we tell if you're right or not? Well, what are they asking you to do? And what were they asking you to do? They say, let us go after other gods. Verse 5 is even more instructive. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. That's it in a nutshell. Are they raising up Christ and God, or have they got another God? What are soul destroying teachings? Well, denying the Lord. Verse 1. They're secretly bringing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Who is their God? Is their God the God of Israel? Is their God the God of the Bible? Or are they going to turn you to another God? They can call him the same God as the Christian God. And as you might know, some people would believe that the Muslim God, Allah, is actually the same God as the Christian God. But just you ask the Muslim, the God you worship, is it the same God as my God? My God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your God the same? I don't think you'll get the same answer. I don't think you'll get agreement. We worship the God who reveals himself in the Bible to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ask them, is this the God you worship? Denying the Lord who bought them. Denying Christ. Ask them, what's your hope of salvation? What is it that satisfies the wrath of a holy God that they can accept me into heaven? Is it Christ's atoning death on the cross? They deny the Lord who bought them at Calvary. What is the basis of salvation? Is it the same as the Christian Bible teaches? The cross of Christ? Or is it another salvation? Is it another gospel? Is it another God? Is it another Savior? Is it another gospel? The message has to be the same. These heretics deny the Lord. They deny the cross of Calvary. And they blaspheme the way of truth. First, many will follow their pernicious ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The gospel of free grace. Faith alone. And if Jesus, you see, is not God, then the gospel means nothing. His death at the Calvary cannot pay for more than one person's sins. But if he's God and he dies, then his death can pay for an innumerable number of people's sins. They blaspheme the way of truth. They blaspheme the gospel. It's another gospel. It's another God. It's another Savior. And they have great swelling, verse 19, great swelling words. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Great swelling words of emptiness. Basically, that's just a term to say preaching what the people want to hear. That's how they get their numbers. Verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways because they're preaching what they want to hear. When was it Jesus began to lose numbers? When was it? When he began to teach the difficulty of the way. When he began to get near the nitty-gritty. The crowd stopped following him until he had to say to the disciples, "And will you also go away? They're all leaving me. Will you leave me too?" You see, we tend to think, well, if we just preach the truth, hundreds and hundreds will come. Well, not according to this. Many follow pernicious ways. You want a crowd? Find a heresy. You'll get them. But you'll have to be an eloquent speaker, probably. They usually have a superficial view of sin. They may have some pet hate that they have, but generally a superficial view of sin. No wonder you won't get people following you if you're forever condemning our lifestyles. Somebody has said, I don't know who it was, but they said there's three things you'll never find false prophets preaching. Very interesting. Number one was judgment or punishment. They don't like preaching that. It's not popular. Doesn't draw the crowds. Don't preach it. Second thing he said they don't preach on is righteousness and holy living. It's difficult. Self-sacrificing. Won't get many followers that way. The third thing that's absent in their preaching, I can't remember who it was who said it, is the note of warning, the note of admonition. But this whole second chapter has little else but, of 2 Peter, has little else but warning and admonition. If you go down a certain road, you'll land in destruction. There has to be warning. There has to be admonition. There has to be judgment and punishment. And of course, there has to be the pointing to the way of escape. So you can tell these false prophets by their persons, their message, but also, according to verse 10, their lifestyle. Verse 10 says probably is not all that we need. Especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Unclean and adulterous. They despise authority. They're not afraid to speak evil of those in high places. They're strong-headed, strong-minded. Don't listen to others. That's the type of people they are. And according to verse 19, if you know their lifestyle, they don't know what freedom is. They promise freedom, but they're actually in bondage. Verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. If you see their actual lifestyle, the poor souls are in bondage, not liberty. They're unclean, they're adulterous, they're licentious, they're lewd in their lifestyle. And of course, you see, they've turned from truth. They're not ignorant of it. Verse 22. Verse 21. It is better for them not to have known the way of truth than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. These people are not poor souls who've never heard any better. They're strong-headed people who've heard the truth and say, I am not going to have it under any circumstances. Strong-headed determined people they are. And they've turned from the truth. They've heard the truth. They've known the truth and say that enough of it for me. I think it's Hebrews 6 that speaks about people who have tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted it and said, that's enough for me. I don't want any more. So, 3 points in conclusion. Are false teachers difficult to detect? I think we can say only initially. Only as they secretly invade. But once you get to know their lifestyle, once you get to know them, they're easily discerned. They're adulterers. They're covetous. They're after your money. They're after publicity. Once you know them, they're easily detected. But initially, they invade secretly. Second question. Why is false doctrine so serious? And the answer is because it contains the elements of self-destruction within itself. It's self-destructive. All sin is self-destructive, but the preaching of it brings on greater destruction. If it is true that those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars in the firmament, if that is true of them who turn many to righteousness, what is it that's true of those who turn many to darkness and sin and Satan? How dark their end will be. What swift destruction will be theirs if they turn many to darkness. And isn't it strange? These false doctrines, they often begin with being super spiritual. You see, John's first epistle was written because of these heretics had started to rise, and they started being super spiritual. They're saying, well, it's only the spiritual things that matter. Material things don't matter. But you see, it's only one other step down the road and say, well, what's the next step? Well, and that's why you'll often find these ones going into exploiting the material. Exploiting your money, exploiting your goods. Why? Well, the material doesn't matter, does it? It's only spiritual things that matter. It's full of deception. They go into adultery. Well, it's only material. It's physical. It's not important. Beware of super spiritual things as well, because they turn. Get the biblical balance, otherwise they lead to sin. So we finally close. Well, we've had enough of false teaching, false doctrine, false prophets. What is truth? What is truth? Truth is whatever relates to God and Jesus. Jesus said, I am the truth. Anything that relates to me positively is truth. Anything that relates to God is truth. Christ is truth. And just worship God and worship God only, and make sure that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins at the place called Calvary. May God bless his own truth and his own word to us. Let's pray.